Turning to Galatians in chapter 3. As you do that, let me just indicate or announce that we have some copies of the TBS magazine, the quarterly record. They'll be on the book table. You're free to take a copy if you get there quickly. I think there are only two, so they'll be left on the table, the latest publication of the magazine. This morning I'd like to look at faith and law, pre and post conversion, or indeed man's relationship to the law, pre and post conversion. And I'm going to begin in Galatians and at chapter 3 and to verse 23, where Paul writes, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. And in verse 25, a similar phrase, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So when did faith come? For the apostle speaks here of faith that was to come, or did come, but there seemed to be something prior to faith. What's he referring to? Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Was there no faith in the Old Testament? Is he referring to faith coming only in the New Testament? Is that when faith became operative? Well, of course, we know that can't be true, and indeed this very chapter shows that so very clearly. If you move back to verse 6, he tells us, in effect, though naming Abraham as his example or exemplar of faith operative in the Old Testament, for he writes, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And goes on to mention that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Not only Abraham, but every believer in the Old Testament knew what faith was and was saved by faith. No one is saved without faith. So what's Paul referring to when he says, writing to the Galatian believers, but before faith came? When did faith start? Not just with Abraham. Faith was there in the garden, the very first parents, Adam and Eve. Those that failed actually exercised faith. The promise was given to them of a Messiah, of a Savior. And they put their hope, their trust, their faith in God's word concerning a coming Savior. So it started right back at the beginning. There's always been faith. It's the only way anyone saved that has been. And yet Paul speaks of before faith came, we were kept under the law. Well, undoubtedly he's referring to that sunlight preaching of faith that came with the coming of Christ, the completion of his work, the going out and the preaching of personal faith in Christ, worldwide, freely, promiscuously, sunlight gospel preaching. Well, that wasn't back in the Old Testament, though evidently it was sufficient to bring to saving faith what was preached, what was declared, what was known. They were brought to faith in a coming Messiah. So Paul's evidently speaking here of the full-blown New Testament era gospel preaching, the clarity of faith. But I think he's mentioning something else. I think he means also, and this would be relevant for you and I as Gentiles, and relevant until today, I think he's meaning when personal faith comes. What are we under? What are we obliged to do before God, before personally believing and receiving Christ and being acceptable unto God? What are we kept under? Now, it's similar to the Jewish nation, and yet it has a difference. The Jewish nation had three aspects to law. Paul says, look, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. The law he's referring to, back in verse 19, when he asks, what's the purpose of the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. He's telling us that the Jews were kept under law. They were held by law. It restricted them. It restricted their sinning. It made them distinctive. And it had three parts. It had the moral law, it had the civil law, and the ceremonial law. One thing or two of those you and I will not have, never had, indeed, since the coming of Christ, not even the Jewish people have. Civil and ceremonial law ended when Christ came. But the moral law of God continues. And you and I, every person, indeed, throughout the world, Jew and Gentile, are under this law. And if we are to be acceptable to God and do not have faith, personal faith in Christ, then we must earn our acceptance. We are obliged to keep the law. That has not been rescinded. Civil and ceremonial laws of Israel were never obligatory to you and me. Indeed, not even to the Gentile nations. They were distinctly for the Jewish people, and they served a particular purpose. And it's this that Paul is telling us in Galatians. This is what it did. It kept them distinctive. It restricted their sin. It was given until faith came. But there is a law that continues, though civil and ceremonial law has ceased. There's a law that continues. Everybody is under that law. Until we come to personal faith in Christ, we will be trying to earn acceptance with God through the law. It is binding on us. No one can do it, of course. So it still serves a particular purpose. It also has another role for the Christian, which I'm going to look at. But I want to establish this fact. Paul here, when he says before faith came, we were kept under the law, he's referring to Jews and the Jewish people who were under three aspects of the law. Moral, civil, ceremonial. That law held the Jews in a particular place until they would come to grasp salvation by faith. The law, not the civil or ceremonial, but the moral law, does the same thing right to this very day. We are under it. We are obliged to keep it. Apart from faith, there is only one way of acceptance with God, and that is to be perfect and perfectly keep His moral law. That's been binding on men since the very beginning. Let me just prove that point, that the moral law is unique. It stands apart. It's binding on all for all times, Jew, Gentile, every age, every era. For you see, it preceded Moses. If you turn to Romans chapter 2. If you will not have faith in Christ, the only hope you have, which frankly is no hope, is to keep the law. You are obliged to keep it. You are under the law. It is a covenant between God and mankind, a covenant of works. But that very law that we're kept under is still a schoolmaster, will show us we cannot keep it. It will point out where we fail. It was written and given to man way before Moses. Indeed, he was created with it. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, Paul writes, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law..." What law is he referring to there? The written law. They didn't have a copy of it, as the Jews were given. No, they didn't have the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, literally handed to them as Moses did. But when, or for when, the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, we're speaking of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. He doesn't mean they've made their own laws up. He means that it's been given individually. They have it in some form. How and where? Verse 15. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The moral law is written on man's heart. Of course, it's greatly disfigured and defaced since the fall. And God, in His great mercy, in calling the nation of Israel into existence, put those Ten Commandments, the summary of His moral law, on tablets of stone. He did that to show the binding and permanent nature of that law. He did not write the civil laws for Israel or their ceremonial laws on tablets of stone. No, He did this to set the moral law apart. It was there from the beginning. It's on men's hearts to this day. The only way of acceptance with God. And let's just cite the two possibilities. One is to perfectly keep the law of God and earn eternal life and acceptance. We can't do that, of course, because we're born sinful. Because we cannot help but sin. We sin day and daily. But that law is still there. And all men are kept under that law as the way of earning acceptance until they come to faith. And that law exposes to them their weakness, that they cannot keep it. There's a lawful use of the law, says Paul, and we'll turn to that in a moment. But that law is still binding upon every man, woman, and child in our world. They must keep that law, or indeed use it lawfully and let it point out their failures, their sin, so that they might look elsewhere for acceptance with God and turn to Christ and see salvation is through God's grace, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews were kept under three aspects of law. And that's what Paul's referring to back in Galatians. The moral law, the civil, the ceremonial. He says, in effect, you were kept under this law until faith came. Faith came in its fullness, but faith comes personally, individually, to the heart. When faith comes, you're no longer under the law as a means of acceptance with God, not even the moral law. For we cannot keep the moral law, though it is binding, even though, as it were, the civil and ceremonial laws have been negated, abrogated, taken away. You still are under the moral law. But when you come to faith in Christ, the moral law is not the means of justification. It cannot be. It is faith in Christ who has perfectly kept the law for us and imputes his righteousness to us. So in a sense, we can look at Galatians 3, and when we read verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. To apply that today, we could say to all people, you're under the law. If you have any hope of acceptance with God, you'd better keep it perfectly. Every jot, every tittle. Hopefully they'll immediately see and understand, I can't do that. Nobody can do that. We often use the phrase, or have it used to us, well, there's nobody perfect exactly. But it's the law that exposes our sin. This is the lawful use of the law today. It reveals to us our weakness. If I can go back to my old illustration of the use of the law by referring again to the speed cameras. No speed camera is there that when you go past it and you're within the speed limit, no camera, as it were, flashes a message after you, well done, you kept the law. It doesn't say that. It expects you to keep the law. It's only there to show you when you've broken the law. So you speed past, you're going too fast, you see that flash, and it says, you've broken the law. Well, that's what the law does. It's not following us. It doesn't pat you on the back when you've kept it and say, well done, you kept the law there. No, the law is there to point out your failings, your failures, your sins. And then you see, I cannot earn acceptance with God. There must be another way if I am to be saved at all. And thank God, there is another way. Faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. So again, let me just show you the uniqueness, therefore, though, of the moral law. I'm going to Exodus chapter 32. The uniqueness of the moral law. Yes, the civil ceremonial is abrogated even for the Jewish nation and people since the time of Christ's coming. It's gone. The moral law continues and is binding. And we are all under the law. And under it, as a means of acceptance with God, if we perfectly keep it. But again, I've made the point, and I stress it, that's impossible. But it is binding. Notice in Exodus chapter 32. And in verses 15 and 16. How the law was given in this most unique way. The Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral law. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. And the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. God himself wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone and gave them to Moses. The stone signifies endurance and permanence, and God writing it and the giving of it sets it apart and shows its uniqueness. Paul has told us in Romans, there are those who do the law, though they were not given a written copy of it. Gentile believers never saw the Ten Commandments written on them, but they kept them. Says Paul, here's an evidence. They know right and wrong. The moral law has been given. Indeed, if you were to go on, and I'm not going to take you to the passage, but a difficult verses for some, but when Paul's arguing for the law and its presence in the world and its relationship to death in the breaking of it, he says death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though the Gentiles were not given the law. And then he says, but where there is no law, then there is no transgression. But he isn't saying there's no law from Adam to Moses per se. He's proving the point there was a law. Why did those people die? Well, they didn't sin, he says, in the way that Adam did. God didn't give them a personal test, and like Adam, they failed it and disobeyed him. Why did they die then? They didn't have the law, says somebody. God gave that to Moses and to the Israelites. They could see it. Ah, says Paul, they did have the law. It's written on men's hearts. It's there from the beginning. There is death, and death has a relationship to sinning or breaking of the law. And men break the law, because the law is written on men's hearts. Before Moses, after Moses, to this very day, the moral law accuses, excuses. Our conscience has parameters. It has a criterion that it uses to determine right and wrong. That criterion is the moral law of God. It may be greatly disfigured and defaced, written on the human heart. And the scriptures expound, the scriptures make it clear and plain. And even where men will not come and sit under the scripture and hear these things and be convicted of their sin, they are still answerable to God. They still have law. And they're still breaking the law. They're still sinning. And the wages of sin is death. So back to Paul in Galatians when he says, yes, the law is binding, but it cannot function as the means to justification for any man. The people in Galatia were primarily Gentiles that were converted. But as you know, they were being greatly troubled by Judaizers, those Jews who some, whether they were even converted is debatable, but they had come into the church and they were saying, you have to add something else to your faith. The law in effect, or aspects of it, primarily circumcision in their case, ceremonial law and rite. Paul is explaining to these Gentile Christians the purpose for the law. Even the civil and ceremonial laws of Israel, he's explaining to them what its purpose was. And what was it to do? It was to hold them, restrict their sin, make them distinct, but primarily, even those laws, back to Galatians 3, Paul says, was a schoolmaster. 2, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law given to Israel, all aspects of the law. It was to expose to them their sin, their guilt, their law breaking, that they might turn from attempting to earn acceptance through keeping the law and see that salvation must be by faith, outside of themselves, in someone else, in the Messiah, as indeed the Old Testament said. But they had become blinded to that teaching, and ignorant. A veil, says Paul, was over their eyes and they couldn't see it. But Paul's explaining to these Galatians, don't go down the path of the law. Don't add anything to Christ. You need nothing. He fulfills it all. He's done everything. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. He's done it all. You need nothing else. And how wondrous that is. No, he tells them, the law that these Judaizers want you to so extol and elevate is wonderful in itself, at least the aspect of the moral law. But it can't save anyone. No, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You don't need the law then to do that task and that job of conviction and of revealing to you salvation is by faith. You've put your trust in Christ by the grace of God, by the work of the Spirit. You've been taken out of yourself, away from law and doing and earning acceptance, which you could never do anyway. And you've been brought to put your trust and faith in Christ. Faith has come. And isn't that where you and I were, even as Gentiles? Isn't that the function of the moral law? You were under that law. It convicted you of your sin when you became aware of what the law taught and the Holy Spirit took maybe one aspect, one commandment, and he showed you where you'd broken it. Paul says that's how he came to faith. Why, it was the Holy Spirit that showed him and convicted him most truly of covetousness. Without the law, he said, I was alive. There was I in my religion, in my law keeping, my religiosity, my study of the Bible, my moral living and upright living to the best of my ability. He says he excelled. Even his peers and other Pharisees. He was a shooting star as a Pharisee. But he said, then the law came. And it convicted him of covetousness. His greed, his ambition, his selfish grasping after power and authority and promotion and respect. And he said, when I was convicted of those things, then I died. I thought I was doing so well, but it was the law used properly that brought me to realize my sinfulness. Let me just take you to 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Is the moral law abrogated? Is it a bad thing? Well, of course it couldn't be. But Paul tells us so clearly here. If we had any doubts, verse 6, Paul says that some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully or properly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, that is to show you how righteous you are, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's the lawful use of the law. Again, think speed camera. It doesn't tell you you've done exceptionally well. It points out when you've failed. So that we might look away from ourselves and look unto Christ. Let me again just cite another example, this time from the lips of the Lord himself directly in Matthew chapter 19. I'm stressing this because some will tell you the moral law was a part of the law of Moses and Israel, and is as much done away with as the civil and ceremonial. We are obliged to keep, as it were, the teachings of Christ, they tell us, and that's essentially the Sermon on the Mount, but the Ten Commandments are not a summary of the moral law binding upon Christians as a rule of life. No, they've gone too. But look, here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, when the rich young ruler came to Christ, we're told, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Christ is good, because Christ is God. But the rich young ruler and many like him were not aware of that. They were using the term relatively and believed you could be good enough for God and for heaven. So Christ challenges that and says, there is none good but God. You must stop thinking in relative terms. Think in the absolute. You are not good. There is no one good. You will recognize me as good when you know I'm God. I'm God incarnate. And that's what he's meaning when he said, there is none good but one, that is God. But if thou, verse 17, wilt enter into life, if you want to do it by doing, here's what you'll have to do. Keep the commandments. Verse 18, he said unto him, which? Well, he's under all the law, remember, at this time. Which law? Which laws? And you notice what Christ tells him? He points him to the moral law, of course. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which is a summary of the second table of the law, those individual commandments which Christ has just cited to the rich young man. So you want to do something? You do not want acceptance with God, as it were, by faith and the way of faith and trusting in me? You want to know what to do to be right with God and have eternal life? Keep the commandments. The moral law. He didn't tell him to make sure he followed Israel's dietary laws. He didn't speak to him about the clothing laws, agricultural law. No, he took the moral law. Christ knows the civil ceremonial laws will fall, will be taken away. They will have served their purpose. Now Christ has come. He must realize, the rich young ruler, salvation is by faith. The law has a purpose. Of course it has. The law, the moral law, that is continuing, perpetual. It does have a purpose. And I want to just close with this. The law is perfect. The law is just. The law is holy. The law is good, says the apostle. But let's just turn to Romans chapter 7 to conclude. So before faith came, you and I were under the law, the moral law. If we were to be right with God, we had to keep it perfectly. But in the goodness of God, the law did its function. The Holy Spirit, perhaps through the preached gospel, or as you were reading the scripture and studying it, you were convicted of your sin. The law showed you are a sinner. And you knew in yourself it is impossible to keep the law. So by God's goodness and grace, you looked unto Christ. You cast yourself upon him totally, absolutely. No hope of acceptance apart from Christ. And by God's grace, you put your trust in him. You are made acceptable to God through faith in Christ. But does the law have another role? Or is the law finished? Like the civil, the ceremonial laws for the Israelites, has the moral law passed away? Well, no, we have seen that it hasn't. It's written in men's hearts from the beginning. It predated Moses. It's been there at the time of Moses. It's there through the New Testament. It's there today. It's binding on all men. And in Romans chapter 7, we see some references to the law. So in Romans 7, for example, and verse 12 to begin with, Paul says, wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. No man makes it something negative through transgression of it and breaking of it. But the law itself is perfectly good. It is holy, just and good. Indeed, Luke verse 13, before I turn away. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Is that what God intended it from the beginning? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law exposed to me my sinfulness. It showed me. I turn it into something, as it were, negative. It is holy, it is positive, it is good. I break it, but look, if it does its work, and if by grace I'm convicted, it exposes my sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of my sin. Verse 22. For I delight, says Paul, in the law of God after the inward man. God's law is a delight to Christians. It's not a negative thing. No, it is a most beautiful thing. It shows us God's character. It shows us the character of Christ. Indeed, it is our goal to which we are to conform. When we speak of conforming to the image of Christ, we speak of conformity to the law in every aspect, pure and wholesome and good. Verse 25, though Paul speaks of himself as a wretched man who fails often, in verse 24, and cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's the battle. That's the contradiction in the life of a Christian. But the mind does not look and regard the moral law of God as something past and finished and gone or negative. No, with the mind, we serve the law of God. We love the law. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's conformity to Christ. It is wholesome. It is good. I'll just run these past you as we finish. The law informs us of God's will for us and of our duty. It's not a painful duty. How are we to live to please God? Well, here's a summary. The moral law of God, beautifully summarized. All parts of it and all things related to each of those commandments. It directs us, it guides us, it restrains our sin. We need to know what sin is, here written on our hearts. And now, since we are converted, it has been, if you like, renovated. The promise to Jeremiah, or his prophecy concerning the new covenant, was that God said, I will write my laws on their heart. Well, not new in the sense of never having been there before, but clearly inscribed. As if the heart being one of those tablets, and you've seen headstones, haven't you, as you've perhaps gone through cemeteries and you've tried to read some, and some have been so badly disfigured or scored or misshapen or moss and you can't read or whatever. And then the same one restored. And the words, the letters, so clear. Well, this is what happens at conversion. Those commandments, not as the means of justifying ourselves, but to please God, to live godly lives, to conform to the image of Christ. That's the purpose now of the law. Paul speaks of that, as we saw in writing to Timothy. The lawful use, the proper use of the law. It's holy, it's just, it's good. Cultivates a greater understanding and indeed a greater loathing for sin. And it keeps us always, one of its most beautiful functions, as fallen beings, even though reconciled to God, it keeps us always looking to Christ. Because we know, even as believers, we sin. We couldn't be acceptable to God. Even now, with the indwelling Spirit, no, we are prone to wandering and to sin. And it is the moral law of God that constantly exposes to us our weaknesses, our sins, that we might remember our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is our hope for acceptance with God. So when Paul tells us we are kept under the law until faith comes, he doesn't mean there was ever a time when there was no faith. No, he means, yes, there was a time for the nation of Israel when they had additional laws to the moral law that would disappear, for even the civil ceremonial were to expose to them their failings and their sinfulness. They were kept under the law until faith came. We too, though not through civil and ceremonial law, which we were never under, but the moral law, we can say until faith comes, we are kept under it as the way of being accepted or acceptable to God. But of course we can't keep it. No, we have to move to the ground of faith and trust in Christ. And by the grace of God, that's where you stand. And this is your hope today and indeed for all our lives until we arrive in the kingdom, saved by grace through faith.